creation, if I was to ask you, what characteristics of God come from the first two chapters? Let's throw it out there. What are some of the characteristics that come out? It's one main one. Creator. Excellent. Excellent. Thank you. Anything else? Goodness. Yeah, it is good. Excellent. Anything else?
Holiness.
Holiness, separate from the world. Yeah, very good. All true. Generous. You're listening to myself. If you listen to me, generous. Why? I won't put you on the spot. But generous, yeah. Generous is the one that is sort of implicit in the text. Okay? His generosity is there. So you see his power and his majesty and his holiness and his creator. But in the early pages of Genesis, and then actually throughout the rest of Scripture, you see a picture of God, of a God of generosity, that God is not stingy, but overflowing in generosity. And that means for us as the Christian life, that our life too should be one that experiences the generous and cheerful character of God. And if we're not experiencing the cheerful and generous nature of God, what's going on? And to ask ourselves the question, why am I not enjoying God and enjoying his generosity? So we will look at the heart of God today, about the generosity of God. We'll see it fulfilled in Jesus ultimately, where God gives us his one and only Son, that which is most precious to him, and how it should be reflected in our lives as well. So there's three points. It's God's generous nature, Christ's generous grace, and our generous partnership. Okay, it may seem unusual to start in the book of Genesis talking about generosity of God, but I would not follow that through a little bit of biblical, what's called biblical theology. To follow it through from the start to the end, a certain theme. And so let me read to you from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, and then share some reflections on that. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was there in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. First thing to note is where God placed Adam. He placed him in a garden. Now, what I'm about to talk about may only resonate with certain people. One thinks of a garden, you should think of abundance. Think about it, a garden has an abundance of color, abundance of texture, of plants, an abundance of scents, an abundance of wildlife. And then you have this picture of abundant waters flowing through the garden. And we know that water is essential for life and for sustaining life, particularly when you think of the Middle East. There you have what you might call a prosperous picture of humanity dwelling in the garden with God, surrounded by abundance. And it is there to be enjoyed. Verse 9 says this, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. So you have there, every tree is pleasant. Okay, it's good for the sight. It's enjoyable. Enjoy the sight of the garden. It is also good for food. So there's something that's an appetite within humanity. There's food, you eat it. It's there to be consumed and enjoyed. See, this is the beauty of our generosity of our God. He gave us eyes to behold beauty. It's a pleasure. Ears to hear voices and music. It's pleasure. Tongues to taste. That is pleasure. Noses to take scent and smell. Bodies that feel, get excited, tantalized. Pleasure. that God had designed our bodies so we might experience pleasure and abundance. A garden is a place of life, nurture, reproduction, a place where all the senses God has given us find fulfillment. Add to that the language of Genesis. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. God said it was good. It's affirming that. God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the sea. Let the birds multiply on the earth. Repetitions of words like swarm suggest overflowing, unstoppable, abundant life. Birds across the expanse of the heavens. Blessings of multiplication. God doesn't create creatures, but says, be abundantly more. And again, humanity has a special place, and God actually says to them, be fruitful, be abundant, multiply, fill the earth. Take some time to picture yourself in that place. A place of abundance, of safety, of goodness, the presence of God. Some of you know I live on a property and I love the vista. And this week we had the cows, the sheep, the donkeys, the ducks, and the eagles. And occasionally you see a whole vast of birds flying in formation over the top. And there is a sense of what it must have been like before things fell apart. Goodness and abundance. So let me ask you, do you view God as generous? A God of joy? A God of pleasure? A God of happiness? Do you see God's abundance in your own life? Food on the table, family, beauty of creation. Can you name three things right now that shows you the abundance of God? Many of us don't. We don't tend to live in a space where we believe that God is generous and good and a God who blesses. Because we have been deceived by our own thoughts that we imagine. We are deceived by our own experiences. And maybe even the devil, who is the father of lies. Because as you read Genesis 2, even to Genesis 3, humanity is deceived rather than seeing God as a generous God. Humanity becomes skeptical of God. And let me just read it back to you and reflect on a few things in Genesis 3 to show how we have been deceived to see God not as generous, but as the Grinch of Whoville. That's what we seem like. Let me read it to you again. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then both of their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what sort of fruit was it? It's a fig, right? Wasn't it? Fig tree? No. Fig leaves, figs. Yes. No, can't convince you. Certainly not an apple. Well, let me show you how the devil twists the generosity of God and make it sound like a blanket prohibition. The first words out of God's mouth is, you may. First words out of the serpent's mouth is, you shall not. The serpent changes the tone. God says, freely eat. Serpent says, not to eat. God says, every tree. Serpent says, any tree? See what's happened. God's generous character is questioned. And so we go from trust to suspicion. And it's from here that all of humanity falls. And we do become like God, determining our own rights and wrongs, at the same time rejecting God and saying, I'll be God of my own life. And the result of that is that we twist the true God and make him out to be the Grinch. We believe the devil. We believe our experiences. We believe our own imagination. God knows this. In order to prove his abundant blessing and love for all of his creatures, we can trace now from Genesis to God's blessing to Abraham to bless all nations, a great nation, multiplying more than this, the sand on the seashores. Abundant blessing to the nations. You get it? We see that in Jesus ultimately. Or you see that also in Israel, when God says to Israel, obey me and you be prosperous beyond measure. You look at the temple and the amount of festive gatherings, abundance. You go to the prophets, they speak about the eternal banquet with God. You get a picture of God who is, yes, holy, but cheerfully generous. Ultimately seen in Jesus, if God gives us that which is most precious to him, if God has held nothing back at all, is he not generous? Is he not abundant in his generosity? There is nothing more God can give you to prove his generosity and love to you. There is nothing left. He gave us his son and he gave us his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. When the Apostle Paul considers the gospel of Christ in the book of Ephesians, he writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Not some, not a few, every spiritual. There's nothing left to give. A bit further on in chapter 1, verse 7, it says this. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to what? The riches of his grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. Hear the abundant words, riches and lavished on us. These promised blessings, the imagery of abundance that we find in Genesis, find its fulfillment in Christ. And you go through the Revelation and you get all of heaven celebrating and worshiping God in joy and happiness. That is our God. He's generous, he's joyful, he's happy. Yes, he's holy, but he's generous. So let's move now from our understanding of God to a more practical application for us here in the church. At first, it's for you as an individual. Is this the God you know? And is this the God you trust? Trust where you invest your life in. a confidence in a good God that allows you to be freed up to enjoy him. Because if you don't trust him, you won't enjoy him. If you believe he's the Grinch, you won't trust him. If you believe he is good, you'll trust him. We believe the lies of the world, the lies of your imagination, the lies of the devil, or you receive God for how he reveals himself to be. And God says to you as an individual, I have a gift for you. Stop thinking of me as the Grinch of Whoville. Accept me as your generous Lord and Savior. And when you submit to him as your Lord, you will enter his abundant kingdom and eternal blessing. End of story. You cannot enjoy God through trying to be good, trying to get his favor. It doesn't work. God says, I'll do it for free. That's the generosity of God. Second application is for the community of God's people. Church, we are meant to be an historical manifestation of the abundant blessings of God. The blessings that we receive are meant to bless outwardly to one another and to the world in which we live as a witness of God's generosity. So that when someone visits, they experience the generosity of God through his people, generosity of spirit, generosity of grace, generosity in sharing our lives. There is a third application which we're going to spend more time on, which applies to us as a church and our financial responsibilities. If you like, the passage we read from 2 Corinthians is like a case study. Let me explain to you why Paul wrote, one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians because they had promised some money to the poor in Jerusalem. Paul bragged about the Macedonian Achaia and said, this is what the Corinthians are doing. But the Corinthians got upset with Paul and they decided not to give the money to the poor in Jerusalem. And so the Apostle Paul then writes a letter, and part of that letter is to persuade the church to follow through on what they promised. And the interesting thing about this is how Paul persuades the church to be generous. And it goes for about two chapters. It's about, I think there's eight, maybe nine different motivations that Paul uses in these two chapters, but never once does he manipulate, never once does he command. Never once does he turn to Old Testament tithing, not once. So for two chapters, it's good for us to see, well, how did God motivate the first century church in Corinth that we might learn from that? That's the point of what we're going to do just now. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The first line is full of sarcasm because the church thought they were really good about everything. Let me read to you verse 7. But as you excel in everything, being so arrogant, church, it says, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. In other words, church, you're going to brag about how good you are. Let's see if you're going to make good here on this promised gift of yours. Verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Again, there's a number of motivations, but I'm going to focus and drill down on one of the motivations. So when Paul appeals to the church, he appeals to the relationship with Christ and the gospel as their main motivation. Let me read it to you again, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know his gift, his generosity. How is that? So here Paul describes the gospel in economic terms, socioeconomic terms. That's how he describes it. He says, though he was rich, Jesus was rich, yet for your sake, he, Jesus, became poor, so that by his poverty, Jesus' poverty, you might become rich. In other words, go back to the gospel. Understand the gospel in terms of poverty and riches. He says, look at Jesus. He was rich. He had eternal fellowship in love with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was clothed in divine glory. He was clothed in inapproachable light. Jesus was rich. He was worshipped by all creation. But because of his great love for sinners, not for the righteous, for sinners, he became poor. How did he become poor? He emptied himself of his glory. He took on human flesh. He lived without earthly wealth or status. He had nowhere to lay his head. He voluntarily embraced the cross, humiliation, and suffering. He was separated from the glory of the Father to endure his wrath for us. That's his poverty. From here to here. Why did he do it? For your sake. That he became sin for us, so we might be reconciled to God. The great exchange. His poverty, our riches. For your sake. So whether you're old or young, wealthy or struggling, every culture and background, you might share his riches. Simply, the richest became the poorest so that the poorest could become truly rich. That is the gospel. Paul does not say, give because I command you. He says, give because of Jesus. And when the believer grasps Christ gave up infinite riches for them, this then dissolves our stinginess, our tight fistedness, and our lives will become a mirror of his generosity. So what motivates you to be generous? The grace of God. You have the riches of Christ. Therefore, be generous. As we're in this last passage, God calls us to look internally as we do that, to check our heart, to see where it stands with God, to see that we are doing this and giving in a way that is pleasing to him. So let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Again, there's lots of motivation. I'm going to focus on one. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. First thing to say, each person is going to make up their own mind how much and how generous they're going to be. It's up to you. Here we're told each one of you as an individual. Okay, you need to determine that. And you need to determine that what is called in your heart. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, which simply means you've wrestled with it. You prayed through it. You've engaged Christ and his gospel through it. And you've sat on it and thought about it, even got advice on it, discussed it. So you've made a decision in your heart. So that it's solved. Individuals, make a decision. You've got to wrestle over this. Once you've made up your mind about how much you'll give and how generous you will be, you need to now double check your heart and ask a question. Are you being joyful in giving or are you being reluctant in giving? Okay. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Check to make sure that your heart is cheerful in giving. That's God's word to us today, very explicitly to you and to me. God loves a cheerful giver. You hear nothing else today, put that phrase in your mind and on your heart. God loves a cheerful giver. It's interesting, the Greek word for cheerful is hilaros, which means hilarious. Throw money away, hilarious. Well, it doesn't fit our way of thinking, does it? Joyfully, bubbly, give. To give cheerfully, with hilarity. Imagine a grandparent who loves Christmas. They've been secretly planning for months, wrapped up the presents beautifully, waiting for the look on their grandchild when they come. The grandchild comes, they can hardly wait. The grandparents burst with joy when the child opens up the present. That's cheerful giving. That's delighting in the blessing of another. That's overflowing with joy. That is the heart that God is looking for. Now compare that with paying car regos or taxes or the dentist. I'm sure you're not cheerfully giving. You go, what's my choice? Oh, that electricity bill, right? You're not cheerfully giving. I don't blame you. God does not want his people to be giving like taxpayers under compulsion, but like grandparents on Christmas morning. Hearts full, eyes bright, eager to bless. God is saying to us, I want you to be happy in your generosity. We're trying to work this through with you. You sit down with your budget, and you say, this is how much I can give. But the real question is not much how much you can give, but how much you want to give. That's the question God is asking. It may be that you can say, I can afford $100 a week. You may be able to do that, but are you willing? In fact, you might be able to give 100, but you're willing to give more. Or vice versa. You might be able to give 100, but you don't want to give 100. Therefore, drop it. Because God loves a cheerful giver. And if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. That's what God says. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. In other words, if you do your offering, whatever it might be, and you do it grudgingly, God has gone, community manager will take the money. God just says, no. Okay? I just don't want to. Literally what he says. He doesn't want reluctant giving. It does not reflect the gospel. It doesn't reflect God's generosity. He wants cheerfulness, not reluctance. My son went to church in Griffith a few weeks ago. I asked him, how was it? He said, it's a bit weird, Dad. It's a bit different what we do. I'll let your imagination fill in the rest. But he mentioned one thing. He said, Dad, they pass the offering bag around. Guess how many times? Four times. He said, Dad, I couldn't believe it. Each time people reach into their pockets to take money out again. Could have lots of pockets, haven't you? I told him to run. Do not be a part of a church like that. A church that uses guilt and manipulation, that's a far cry from what we're reading here. If you're going to be generous, it must come through the gospel, not through manipulation, but cheerful thoughtfulness. Now, there are other forms of reluctance, and they come in two categories, legitimate reluctance and illegitimate reluctance. And you need to decide for yourself which one fits you, because they can go both ways. But I'm just going to read a few out. You will know in your heart whether they're legitimate or not. This is you talking to yourself, right? If I give, I won't have enough for my family or for myself. or fear that your money will be wasted or misused. Or you say, this church doesn't deserve my money. Or I can't afford to give right now. I need savings in case I get sick. Or my money, my choice. Or if I give, I have to drop the standard of my living. If I give, no holidays this year. Or I don't trust God. Give me what I want. Rising costs make me feel it's impossible to give. Or my children need my money. The most powerful reason, though, that we as human beings are reluctant to be generous is because we love money and the power it gives us. There's a number of Old Testament passages talking about how the love of money will cause us to drift from God. But Jesus is very explicit in Matthew's gospel when he says this: one cannot serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. When I counsel, Hayden and I counsel people in marriage, we say there's three things that generally rip marriages up: money, sex, and in-laws. And when we meet with people, couples, we often have one who's a saver and one who's a spender. Is that the same in yours? It's funny, isn't it? Reluctance, and I have one phrase which I say to all of them. I say to them, money is a great servant, but a terrible master. Money is a great servant, a terrible master. The love of money creates all sorts of evil. Money can become your God because it gives you power to do things. So we spent a fair bit of time on about the generosity of the heart of God, the generosity of Jesus in the gospel, and that God is looking for glad and generous hearts. The goal of these generous hearts of ours, however, must be more than meeting our budget. Of course, we must meet our budget if we want to maintain all the requirements and maintain all that we're presently doing. But it must be bigger than that. Our goal must be to create a partnership in our community, so we can build a community of God's people filled with cheerful generosity, fueled through the gospel of Jesus. We want to be a community where the visitor will sense our cheerful generosity, not just in money, but in spirit and in grace and in attitude, in openness of life and of heart. A generosity of love, a cheerful generosity of spirit. That's the goal, because that reflects the nature of God. So let me conclude. From Eden's rivers to Abraham's blessing, from Israel's feast to the cross of Christ, to the end of the story where God is in celebration with his people, God is a generous God. And because Christ has given us the riches of his grace, we don't live tight-fisted. We live open-handed and hold loosely to the things of this world. Could you imagine if our church was known in Yorubadella for joyful, radical generosity? Surely, can we not be this people, a people who show the world the generous heart of God because the richest one became poor for our sake? Let's pray together.